Welcome, North Langley. Happy Mother's Day. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to our series in the book of Exodus. We've entitled it The Desert, A Life of Faith in the Wilderness. And we're on week number four in this series in the book of Exodus. And we're looking at what it means to be God's free people as we journey through the desert. The desert for the people of Israel becomes a bit of a testing ground. It's like boot camp for faith. And there's all kinds of opportunities to learn to trust God in the desert place. And here we are, we're in the middle of this pandemic. So much has already happened. And we feel like we're in this in-between place in life. And of course, Christians have felt this forever, for the last 2,000 years, right? Post the ascension of Jesus, before the new heavens and new earth, we live in this in-between time, and it can often feel like a desert place or like a wilderness, and it's an opportunity to lean in and to trust God. And so I'm just so delighted that you're a part of our service today. We want to pray here in a minute that God would speak to you, that the Holy Spirit would pour out the love of God upon you and upon your family today. And so my huge thanks actually goes out to Janet. I was just really thankful for last week in that sermon, looking at Exodus 15 and this song that the people of Israel sing in the desert. And that is really connected to today. You know, a life of praise, a life of thanksgiving is massively connected to what we're going to find today with the people of Israel. Because today in Exodus chapter 16, that's where we'll be if you want to grab your Bible. Exodus 16, we're going to see the people struggle with grumbling and complaining. And so here they've just come off this beautiful song, the song of Moses. God had delivered the people from the armies of Egypt, and yet now they enter into a period of grumbling. And so we're going to focus on that this morning, and let's pray as we begin. Jesus, I thank you for another day. And for us who are here in the Lower Mainland, we look outside and we see such beauty around us. We see the sunshine, we hear the birds. Spring is here and it's beautiful. And it's a reminder of your faithfulness, that you watch over us, that you care for us. And God, today we bring to you our grumbling and our complaining. And in the next few minutes, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would heal us of our grumbling and complaining, that we would find our great delight and nourishment and satisfaction in you, Jesus. God, we thank you for this new day. It's a day that has the potential to be filled with hope in you and joy in you and peace in you. So would you come satisfy us? Would you come heal us? We love you. We trust you. Open our eyes here as we look to your word. And we love you, Lord. Amen. Okay, so thank you to Debbie for reading our passage. And we'll start with the first three verses, Exodus 16, 1 to 3. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Okay, we're going to dive into the attitude that the people of Israel had. But first of all, let's just kind of locate where we're at and what's going on. So the people of Israel left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. We are now on the 15th day of the second month. So they've been traveling for about a month. And if you'll notice on the map, they followed down. By this point, they're now kind of staying close to the east side of the Red Sea. And you'll see there on the map, there's just a dotted line following their path, and they're in the wilderness or the desert of Sin. And so they're on their way kind of down to the tip of the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai itself. Now, you can picture for a month they're traveling, and the animals that they've brought with them may have already been consumed by now. You can imagine thousands, you know, hundreds of thousands of people journeying together in a wilderness. And maybe some of the animals they've brought in, they've eaten them already. The food that they gathered, right? They left in haste. Remember, they They could only make unleavened bread, so they left in haste. And so that food has probably been consumed in the last month. And so the supplies are dwindling, and there's a lack of food as they begin to notice and talk amongst their neighbors as this big caravan is moving through the desert. People are starting to go, where's the food? Where's the food? The store does not seem to be stocked very well with food, and they're noticing that. And so there's this sense of grumbling that begins to take place. Verse 2, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And so this is everyone together, doing this together, right? Grumbling, as we're going to find in a minute, is contagious. And so there's this kind of thing happening, this grumbling. And I thought a little bit about grumbling this last week, and I realized, this is just my insight, I don't know, I didn't read this anywhere, but I think we make a sound before we grumble, before we say, oh, I don't like it, or oh, this is the worst, or, you know, I don't want to be here, right? We usually make some kind of sound, and I'm kind of wondering what's your sound? Like, what's the sound you make? Here's four that I thought of. I thought of the let out the quick breath, right? So it's the, yeah, I really don't like this. You know, it's the let out the quick breath. Or the second one is the, there's like a T sound or a clicking sound. It's the, that could be you. Or there's the growl. There's just like, ugh. There's that. Kind of the lion growl thing. Or there's the low rumble. I think this one's mine. I think this is the one I do. I just go, like a cow, right? Regurgitating something deep within me. Okay, so could you just take a minute, turn to your neighbor, and share with them, if you're watching this with someone else, the sound you make right before you complain about something. Go. Could you just share that with someone? Okay, I don't know which one you're at. Mine is the low M rumble, just like a cow. But listen to the people of Israel. They're grumbling, right? The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around, listen to this, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Now, I think we can all agree that there is nothing worse than feeling hungry, right? Like there just really isn't. Now, by the way, obviously I'm speaking from a first world context. I don't know a third world context of extreme hunger, which must be horrific. Like, I'm in a first world context, my refrigerator is full, and even when I get hungry, I'm grumpy. Like, I'm incredibly grumpy. I have a hard time displaying the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I'm not patient, I'm not kind, I'm not gentle. I'm none of those things when I'm hungry. Tanya and I have recently been watching what we're eating, and we're just being careful about what we're eating. I don't know if you felt like us, like in the pandemic, it was like, let's just dive into food for a while. And so now we're, okay, let's be careful. And any kind of boundaries I'm putting on eating, it creates this grumpiness in me. So I can only imagine what the people of Israel are feeling in the desert, right? Especially, they're in a desert, they're looking around, there's no food to be had, their own stock is dwindling, as it were. And so they begin to remember the good old days. Now, remember, this group just experienced the 10 plagues, right? They just experienced the power of God. They've also, this is the same group that just walked through the water with an army behind them, and they watched the way the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud, the way God saved the people and the chariots of Egypt were swallowed by the Red Sea. I mean, they've just seen this happen with their own eyes, but now they're hungry. And so you can feel the panic that they have, and they start to remember the good old days. The good old days. Man, back in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food that we wanted. And of course, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, this is historical revisionism, right? Looking into the past and going, it wasn't that bad. It really wasn't that bad. You know, those were the good old days when we were slaves. You know, Numbers 11:5, this is a little bit later on in the story, but the people of Israel say this, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. I love that phrase there. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. At no cost. Just slavery. Just the cost of slavery. But we had free fish, right? This is the looking back into the past and seeing it way more rosy than it actually was, right? They were slaves. Okay, you had free fish. You were a slave in Egypt. Now, I mentioned this point a couple weeks ago, but Douglas Stewart writes, when hardship is encountered, the miserable past suddenly looks like the good old days. The Israelites were simply thinking the way most people think of the past when the present seems unbearable. See, yesterday often seems better than today. Paul McCartney tells us that's true, right? Yesterday, always better than today. I wonder, and I kind of wondered why, right? And so I did a little bit of hunting, and I think the past seems better. I picked this up from someone, and I don't know who, so I can't attribute it, this thought to anyone, but when we look in the past, we can see that everything panned out. Like, we look in the past and we go, oh, it worked out this way. And it may not have worked out the way we wanted it to, but we're now here today, and we see how a chain of things, like even though it was sad or even though something was hard, we're now here. We're here today. It's a sunny day here in BC. We've seen how the past worked out. So what's wrong with today? Well, today is filled with uncertainty. Today there's uncertainty. I don't know how today is going to end. The reality today in its uncertainty is worse than the past with its certainty. That sense of uncertainty or that sense of lack of security about where my story is going to end, because I'm in the middle of the story today, right? Where my story today is going to end, it's very unenjoyable for many because we're right in the middle of it. Andy Bernard says it this way. I wish there was a way to know you're in the good old days before you've actually left them. I love that. I really want to focus on grumbling here for a bit. It's a real problem in our discipleship journey, in our apprenticeship to Jesus. And how many of you, if you could just pause for a minute, would say that grumbling is truly a real struggle in your life? Now, I think it's a struggle for all of us. And I think all of us today are going to have to just kind of spend a moment before Jesus and think through the grumbling and the complaining that we take part in. But in the desert, in the wilderness place, when you're having to trust in God, when you feel like you don't have what you need, we are so tempted to complain, aren't we? And the people of Israel grumble against Moses and Aaron. But I want you to listen to Moses. Verse 8, he says, you're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. You're not grumbling against us, you're grumbling against the Lord. He says it a couple times, and I think it's really important for us to realize that our grumbling, you know, we might be talking to someone by the water cooler at work. We might be talking to, you know, our spouse or a good friend of ours hanging out. But in reality, the grumbling in our life is directed towards God. We may think we're grumbling or complaining to another human being, but in reality, it's exposing this state of our heart before God. And we have to feel the gravity of this, I think, as we walk with Jesus. I want to talk about the cost of complaining. Dr. Travis Bradbury is someone that seems to be a leader in the field of emotional intelligence. And he writes about the impact that complaining and grumbling can have on our life. And so he says it's important to think about how our brain works. Our brain loves efficiency. And it doesn't like to work harder than it has to. So when I repeat a behavior like complaining, if I continue to complain, my neurons branch out to each other to ease the flow of information. And so scientists will say this little phrase, neurons that fire together, wire together. So the neurons grow closer and closer together, forming this bridge in my brain. This bridge in my brain makes it much easier to complain in the future. So easy that I might not even notice that I'm complaining at times. So over time, then, it's easier and easier to complain and to grumble. And over time, it's almost like it becomes the default setting in my life. I want to say that again. It's almost like it becomes the default setting in my life. Yikes. Like, that's a scary place when it comes to that point. The beautiful thing about the brain is that there's hope. Like, God can bring healing. We can create new patterns. of thinking, for sure. But we don't want this to become our default setting, do we? Dr. Bradbury writes this. He says, research from Stanford University has shown that complaining shrinks the hippocampus, an area of the brain that's critical to problem solving and intelligent thought. Damage to the hippocampus is scary, especially when you consider that it's one of the primary brain areas destroyed by Alzheimer's. When you complain, your body releases the stress hormone cortisol. All the extra cortisol released by frequent complaining impairs your immune system and makes you more susceptible to high cholesterol, diabetes, heart disease, and obesity. It even makes the brain more vulnerable to strokes. So I know that's super intense. And I want to say, my wife told me to say this part, that if you are experiencing any of these symptoms that the doctor, Dr. Travis, has mentioned, I'm not saying that they're coming from complaining, right? That's not what I'm saying necessarily. But I hope it shows just how big of a deal this is. It's a big deal. And so as we reflect on our life for a moment, are we able to step back and look in the mirror and to go, okay, Holy Spirit, would you show me the places in my life in which I'm grumbling? Because I ultimately know that that's somehow a dissatisfaction with you and with the life you've given me. See, I, at least in my own life, I'm very blind to my own complaining. And I so connect with the people of Israel. I just so relate with them. Like, you know, you often look at Bible stories and you're like, I totally would not have been like that. And I look at this one and I'm like, I totally would have been like that. That's 100% me, right? One minute I see God move in power and the next minute I'm grumbling, right? I'm hungry. I'm complaining. 10 plagues, parting of the Red Sea. Great, great, great. I'm hungry. The slightest little thing causes me to despair. And ever since I was about 18 years old, I've loved a particular song. It's by a songwriter named Rich Mullins. He passed away that year, I think, actually 98 or 97. And he writes this. The song is called "We Are Not As Strong As We Think We Are." And here's a few of the lines from the song. It took the hand of God Almighty to part the waters and the sea, but it only took one little lie to separate you and me. Oh, we're not as strong as we think we are. And with these our hells and our heavens so few inches apart, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are. Now the song is actually ultimately about the grace of Jesus, that the grace of God is so big and fills our lives, right? But there is this reality that I'm just not as strong as I think I am. Our hells and our heavens are just few inches apart. And yet there's this grace of Yahweh. God's grace is right here in the text. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord, this is right after the complaining. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Such grace. God doesn't seem to rebuke his people. He provides for them. Like I'm waiting for the moment when God like disciplines them big time for their grumbling. But the text says he hears their grumbling and then he says, I'll rain down bread. All right, I'll rain down bread. It's such grace, such beauty. I've been working on a bit of a parenting theory. My wife is not joining me on this parenting theory, so that's probably an indicator that may not last very long. But I'm trying this thing where I tell my kids that I literally can't hear them if they're whining. Like, literally. Like I'm saying it to them, like, I literally can't hear you if you're whining. And I'm doing the Dwight Schrute shun unshun thing. Like, I will only hear you if you're talking in a nice tone. Now, just so you know, you probably, as you can imagine, I did not pick that up from a parenting book, right? Haven't really read one. But I find it interesting in the text, I'm reading this text, and I'm like, God doesn't do that with me. And he's a good father. He listened to his people. And so maybe that should inform my parenting. He's gracious. And even in my grumbling and complaining, he loves me and he hears me. He's a good father. There's a beautiful moment in the story, verse 9 and 10, where the people of Israel come before God. And listen to this. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Powerful. Step one was for the people of Israel to come before the Lord. We can't miss this. The answer to the people's grumbling is not necessarily the manna. Yes, it is. That is an answer. Manna is going to come. Bread from heaven will come. But the answer to their grumbling was the presence of God. God was there. He's like, I'm with you. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm your father. I'm here. My presence will go with you, will go before you. I'm what you need. Yes, I can give quail. Yes, I can give manna. But come before the Lord and see the glory of the Lord. I'm here. I have not left you. That's a big lesson in the desert, North Langley. He has not left you. We come before the Lord and see his presence. Yahweh is here with us. And so we get a perspective shift when we come before the Lord. He has not abandoned us. And I just wonder right here, how many of us would need to pause and come before the Lord and see his glory? And then he provides. It's beautiful. Verse 13, that evening quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. So God comes, and like just a great father, he provides quail and manna. Manna, just a word that means, what is it? What is it? And you can imagine the people of Israel, they come out of their tent and they're like, what is it? Or what is that? You know, probably depends on the, you know, we don't know the tone that they had, right? But they're surprised. They're puzzled. They've never seen this before. What is this flaky thing on the ground? Verse 31 says that it was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Sounds delicious. And an omer was a little over 2 liters a person. So a little over 2 liters a person was collected. And God is just so good. He blesses them in the morning. They go out and they collect their daily bread for the day. Now, a quick aside, I just want to say there's a lot in the chapter about what's called the Sabbath. And if you've got questions about that, I just want to say, that there is this, you might be new to Christianity, new to the Bible. There's this special day. It's day number 7 in the week that God set aside for rest. And in verses 29 and 30, we read the following. Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the 6th day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where they are on the 7th day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the 7th day. There's this beautiful thing where on the 6th day, God goes, because you're going to rest on the 7th, I'm going to give you enough on the 6th day. And on the 7th day, that manna is not going to go moldy. It's not going to have maggots in it. And it's going to be fine. You're going to have what you need for the 7th day. And I just want to say, if you're interested, Pastor Corey and I record a podcast every Monday. And so there's some things I'm going to say tomorrow on this podcast that I didn't have time to fit into today's sermon, but we're going to talk more about the Sabbath. And we're also going to talk more about the Sabbath when we reach the 10 commandments in the month of June here in our series through the Exodus. So we have a lot more to say on the Sabbath, but there really is a ton going on in this chapter. And so if you are interested, feel free to tune into to that podcast where there's just interesting stuff going on in the chapter that I'd love to talk more about tomorrow. But today I really want to focus in and be razor sharp on grumbling. Listen to Edward Clink. He writes this: to grumble against God is to place oneself at the center. This is neither reality nor the mark of Christian discipleship. The disciple of Jesus willingly declares, "Be thou my vision," and really means it. Not because the Christian has no intellect or foresight, but because his reason and foresight have found their true source and substance. I love that last line. My reason and foresight have found their true source and substance. I love that. Is your reason and your foresight, is it connected to the true source? And I want us to look at the true source right now, because 1,400 years later after the Exodus, Jesus shows up. And imagine right now for a minute, you're on a hillside with Jesus and he's teaching and the day's growing long and not a lot of people brought their lunch. There's a little boy there and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus then begins to multiply it. And in a wilderness place, he feeds bread and meat to thousands of people. If you were there, and if you were a good Jew who had grown up with the Torah and the story of the Exodus, what would you be thinking as you watch this rabbi, Jesus, all of a sudden multiply bread and fish to thousands of people in a wilderness place? You might be thinking, it's like Yahweh is here. We don't know how, but somehow through this teacher, this rabbi from Nazareth, God is feeding his people as he once did in the Exodus. And after this feeding, people are gathered around him and he's teaching them in John chapter 6. And if you would you turn in John 6? We'll just take a little moment to listen to Jesus' words. John 6, starting in verse 30, we'll read to verse 35. So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, catch this, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." I am the bread of life. North Langley, these are those moments where just it's too much to fit in our one brain for the moment. I am the bread of life. Just so you know, in the Greek, I am is ego eimi. This is Jesus hinting at God's name. I am who I am. That's Yahweh's name. So when he gets up and he says, "I am the bread of life," he's doing all kinds of stuff in this moment. Jesus is declaring that he is the true manna. He's taking the story from Exodus 16 and he's making it about himself. The manna in Exodus 16 was a signpost pointing God's people to what one day God would do to feed the world in and through his son Jesus. "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." When we're tempted to complain, when we're tempted to grumble, when we're tempted to despair, when we're tempted to lose all hope, we look to the bread of life. His life is the only life that will satisfy our hunger. Again, his life is the only life that will satisfy the deep hunger within our soul. N.T. Wright writes this, "Until they recognize who Jesus really is, they may feed with bread and fish, but there is a deeper hunger inside them which will never be satisfied." And I find in my own life, for those of you who are familiar with the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal son, there's an older brother, and I won't tell the whole story, but if you're new to that story, there's a younger brother and an older brother, and there's an older brother that is complaining and grumbling, and he's an older brother who has done the right thing, quote unquote, and he's always been good, and he's never done anything wrong, and he's never done something to betray his father, and yet he sees the way the father is lavishing love on his younger brother who's just out of control. And I find in my life, in Matthew's life, those moments when I'm likely to complain are the moments when I've taken on the role of the older brother in the prodigal son. I go, you know, "It's unfair, God, that you would treat me this way. It's unfair. Like, look at the things I've done for you." And in those moments when I begin to complain that way, I'm unhinged from my true source, who is the bread of life. who is my substance. His life is the only life that satisfies my hunger. Because I think Jesus looks and goes, everything I've ever had has always been yours, Matthew. Everything I've ever had has always been yours. All that grace, all that joy, all that hope, it's always been yours. Like, you can always come to me and I'll satisfy anything you need. My grumbling and complaining point to a soul not yet satisfied. My gaze is low. I see things that are wrong. I keep turning around. I keep looking back to Egypt. And I begin to find that I'm missing that incredible offer of life and love and joy and intimacy and nearness and hope in Jesus. And I really want this to be my prayer. Hungry, I come to you, for I know you satisfy. I'm empty, but I know your love does not run dry. Hope that could be our prayer. I want to give four quick things to say, and they're quick, and then we'll sing together. But what can we do? Well, first of all, I think we come before the Lord. When we're struggling with complaining and grumbling, number one, we come before the Lord, and we see that he has not abandoned us. He's with us. How many of us need to pause? And I think when we sing here in a minute, that'll be a moment to pause, to come before the Lord, to see his glory, and to repent of our grumbling. If you find this morning that you're just, there's this sense of complaining and grumbling that you've been living in, we repent of it. We go to the Lord, we say we're sorry, we go to someone we love, maybe someone we complain to, we say we're sorry, and we keep going. And we come before the Lord. Number two, we cultivate an attitude of gratitude. And I just need to apologize for using that phrase. It's incredibly cheesy. Cultivate an attitude of gratitude. Even though it sounds really superficial, I mean it. A study from the University of California at Davis found that there was a 23% drop in cortisol levels in people focusing on something that they were grateful for. And this would help with anxiety levels immensely. You think of the things that people of Israel could be thankful for. They could be thankful for the Passover, the parting of the sea, the end of slavery, God's presence with them. And how much more us? Like, think of how grateful we can be for Jesus, for the cross, for the empty tomb, for the bread of life. Followers of Jesus, we should be known as the most grateful and thankful people when the world meets us. Number three, we can care for people we spend time with. Remember, this is a community thing. The people of Israel struggled with this as a community. We naturally mimic the moods of those around us. This is called neuronal mirroring. It's something true in the reality of our lives. We take on in empathy what someone else is feeling. And it means we're affected by the mood around us. It's kind of like the feeling of secondhand smoke. Like, you're affected by the complaining and arguing or grumbling around you. And so just be aware that your grumbling will impact somebody else. So this is a community thing. This is something we do together. And I want to just ask, are you adding to the anxiety of the age we're in? For instance, if I looked at the last 10 things that you've posted on social media, are you complaining? Are you contributing to the anxiety of the age? See, Jesus' followers are people who cultivate peace. We have found our nourishment in the bread of life, and we cultivate peace. This is an opportunity for us to have some loving conversations as a community and to come together and go, hey, this grumbling is affecting me, or I'm sorry for the grumbling I've been doing. And we walk together in love for each other. And finally, number four, we place our trust in the pierced hands of Jesus. Please know I'm not advocating just some kind of happy, clappy thing here. You got to know it is okay to be sad. If you're walking through a tough time in life, it is okay to be sad. And also, if you're walking through a period of time and uncertainty where you just feel like you don't feel secure in life, you know, security, financial security is a big thing. Security with your job. That's a real thing, right? And so I don't want you today to hear that it's just kind of like put on a happy face, smile all the time. It's okay to be concerned, absolutely. But Placing our trust in the pierced hands of Jesus means this. It means slowing down and seeing Jesus, the bread that came down from heaven and was pierced on a cross for our sin. And it's taking all the anxiety and the temptation to grumble and placing it in his hands. And if you look at his hands, there are those, we looked at it this Wednesday night, pierced, healed hands of Jesus. Beautiful hands. And you place your life into his hands, knowing our security is anchored in him. And Exodus 16:4 says, God gave them enough for the day. Enough for the day. Jesus has promised us enough for today. And he'll satisfy us today. Daily bread. Hungry, I come to you, for I know you satisfy. I'm empty, but I know your love does not run dry. The people came around Jesus in verse 34 and said, Sir, always give us this bread. Always give us this bread. And Jesus, we come to you here. And we pray, King Jesus, that you would always give us this bread. Jesus, would you be for us daily bread? Hungry, we come to you because we know you satisfy. Would you heal us, King Jesus, of our grumbling? Would you heal us of our complaining? We recognize that you have given us so much at the cross and at the empty tomb. We acknowledge that we have our very life in you, eternal life, a life of freedom, freedom from slavery. We've got it all, and it's found in you, Jesus. And so we come to you again, and we lift up our ungrateful hearts to you. We lift up our worried hearts to you. We lift up our hearts that feel so insecure and hearts that are grieving. Lord, we're all coming from different places, but we lift up our life to you, and we come hungry. We're empty, but we know your love does not run dry. Come and heal us, Lord. We love you.